us what matters so much to you. Thank you. Impress it upon our heart. Bear to us your counsel. Once again, Lord, years that are here are meant to be years that are supposed to hear you. And we intend to do that. And so we are subjected once again to your lordship. And we ask that in that lordship, Lord, we live and light. We live, we move, and have our being. And in this lordship, we once again acknowledge, Lord, you who is the giver of every good and perfect gift will give to us your word and your mind and your counsel. And for this, we receive it, Lord, with thanksgiving and with joy, Lord, and with utmost privilege. Thank you. We ask this indeed in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to the Acts of the Apostle? Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. Reading in verse 19 of Acts chapter 14, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's our first reading. And the reason being is because that this is a reference of which I want to make, and we'll come back later. But the text where I want to take you really this morning is in the Gospel of Mark. And it is in the 9th chapter of Mark. Mark, in the 9th chapter. And I want to take you all the way to the last two verses of that chapter. And hope to work backward. I'm reading the last two verses of this chapter, and then we'll try to work backward in this particular context here. And it reads in 49 and verse 50, for everyone will be salted with fire. This is one of the most profound statement that Jesus made, and he only made it once. And it has been a statement that the church for a long time has been trying to understand. And it's not literal, as in that there is a salting with fire, as in it's literal. This is actually metaphorical. So, but Jesus was the one who employs it. And it's in the context in which he uses, it's amazing. For everyone will be salted with fire. So there's no exemption. Jesus made it very clear. For everyone will be salted with fire. And so, of course, the next statement follows. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, that means salt that have lost its intrinsic element, which is saltiness. So when salt becomes unsalty, With what will you make it salty again? So salt, which is to be a seasoner, but if salt have lost saltiness, what do you do to season the salt? Can you understand that? All of us who are housewives, and those who cook, and those who are in the kitchen, those who have something to do with cooking and dishes or food, understand that better. So the season or the seasoning or the seasoner of which we use salt to season produce, you know, meat and fish, you know. And if salt has lost its saltiness, how do you season salt? How do you season the very element that does the seasoning? Jesus said. So therefore he says, have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. Now, on its own, this statement, as I said a while ago, is profound. It's because that the context in which Jesus spoke and came to this has everything to do with the kingdom. Has, once again, his ways of introducing to men the nature of his kingdom. And the nature of God's kingdom is always a kingdom that is constantly in conflict. It is a kingdom that is set in the midst of men, of which the conflict will come, because everything that the kingdom is to men is conflictual. Everything that the kingdom is to us is unwelcoming. Everything about the kingdom to us is the direct opposite of everything that we are. That everything that we are in our constitution, and that's what the kingdom doesn't agree with us. And when the kingdom is in disagreement with us, then we don't find the comfort, then we don't find the peace, we don't find the acceptance, we don't find the relation, we don't find the reconciliation. Got the point? Because it is conflictual. It is a clash. It is something in which we don't agree, we don't accept, we don't embrace. It is not, as we say in simple English, is not my cup of tea. This is not my constitution. It's not in my grain. It's not in my vein. You understand what I'm saying? So this has always been Jesus's personal testimony. His entire life was a life of conflict. His entire life was a life of constant collision. He collided with the systems of the world. He collided with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He collided with the religious system of his days. He collided with the synagogues. He collided with his religious leaders. He collided with even the religious systems that at that time had all of the appearances as if that they were all the worshippers of God, that they loved God, they followed God, they obeyed God, they read the laws of God, they understood the laws of God. And so, remarkably, it led to so many times Jesus having to address the aspects of the kingdom that when it manifests, and he is, as we now understand together in recent times, that Jesus is the personification. Jesus is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father here on earth. For the first time, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, has a name. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. For the first time, this kingdom has a face. For the first time, this kingdom has an incarnational demonstration, has an incarnational display. Never before in the history of human, in the history of mankind, in the history of Israel, in the history of even God himself, Because the incarnation is a miracle of such immensity, of such profundity, that even God was attempting this for the first time. God as human, this is the first time. He made man, he made Adam, he made Eve, he created the first couple, he created man. But for him to become as man, as one of the Trinitarian part of God's being, his own son having to become man. And that is the profundity, that is that which, even for us as humans, that's why this was the very thing that captured Paul and became his all-consuming passion for his entire life. What was Paul's all-consuming passion? The person of Jesus Christ. The whole miracle, the whole wonder of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's what consumed that man. You cannot take the whole vision of what Jesus is to that man. And that became everything in him. That was the reason why he lived, and that was the reason why he died. That was the reason why he saw things. That's why he became who he was. He saw the wonder. He was captured. He was lifted into this realm, into this understanding, into this comprehension of the incarnational reality of God. That's why you cannot read the epistle of Paul and yet not see that this man was totally wrapped up in all of the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Not just as someone that was apart from human history. He knew there was a God like he knew as a Jewish man. That there was the monotheistic God, the one God that came and visited up the nation of Israel, gave them the commandments, gave them the law, gave them the priesthood, gave them the sacrifice. He understood all of that. But for him to comprehend that God came down in the form of a man, that was what blew him. That was in the first place what made him an enemy of the church. That's what set him against those men and women that went around saying that we believe in the Messiah, and that Messiah, that Jesus, his name is God in the flesh, and that upset him. But that which upset him in the end became what? His final arrestment, and was to be all his entire life arrestment. You cannot read any of Paul's letter that he is not taken up with the whole revelation of Jesus Christ. And to him, that's the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is not a program. The foundation of the church is not a denomination. The foundation of the church is not our get-together as human beings. The foundation of the church is the person of Jesus Christ. That's why none of us will ever find ourselves in a church and truly find our identity in the church until we find the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives. If you don't have that foundation in our life, the very church that you come to in the end could even spell your problem and smell your demise and smell even your casualty. More lives are destroyed coming to church. More people are found themselves in all kinds of trouble coming to church. Like I said, always one of my friends said, we need to put a sign outside the church that says, church is hazardous. There you are. Even Eric agrees there. The next one I should put is, church is bad for health. Not until you find the foundation that truly makes the church the church. And what is the foundation of the church? Not because we're having good times, not because we're having food, not because we're coming here and having human faces that we all enjoy or we don't enjoy, or we have problems, or whatever that may be is the course, or whatever may be the drawing point or the unifying factor, whatever. But if it is not the person of Jesus Christ, at some point we're going to suffer. And suffer we have, and we have for 2,000 years as a church. So remarkable that Jesus would take the opportunity every time for him to bring forth the whole issue of the Father's kingdom. All right? And So in this context here, can we do this now? And it's remarkable that it's the way he chose this particular phrase, salted with fire. And it's remarkable that if it is not, if he just said what he said, that everyone shall be salted with fire and left it as it is, it's going to be quite a problematic kind of a statement. But he didn't leave it there, because he immediately went to describe truly what salt is. He says salt is good. All right. Now, we all know that salt has two basic functions. One is for seasoning, and the other is for what? It's for preservation. It's a preservative, isn't it? It's for seasoning, it's for preservation or preservative. Now, he said the salt is good. So when he says salt is good, he didn't make mention of it in a way we do now. What he's saying is that salt has this two functionality, this two component. That's why we salt is good. It's a wonderful thing here on earth, all through human history. But if salt loses its saltiness, then it's common sense. He says, then what are we going to do? Because then it's no use. Salt has got no more use if it is not salty. And so if when that happens, what do you do with salt? When salt is not salty anymore, what do you do with salt? You can't. There isn't anything you can do with salt. It has to be disposed. It has to be discarded. Because there is no, in human intelligence, in human science, I don't know whether there is science now involved in this, that when salt is not salty, how do you make it salty? How do you season salt? So Jesus poses a question here. Now he's using this to basically illustrate something here. So then he concluded by saying, have salt in yourself, metaphorical, and live at peace with one another. I'm going to go backward now with this text, and it will take us now all the way to 40. Actually, it should take us all the way back to the first verse of chapter 9, because we don't have time for that, because the entire chapter, the ninth chapter of Mark, brings to us the whole facet, the whole dimension of the kingdom. All right? And it begins in the ninth chapter. If you were to quickly have a look at it, it began with the Mount Transfiguration account. All right? Why did Jesus transfigure? Why is it that at that very moment, at that very high point of his life, why did Jesus transfigure before these three individuals? Simon, Peter, James, and John. You may know that. All right, and just before that, you may remember him saying something like this. He says that there are some of you here, truly I say to you that there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So right after this, 6 days later, Jesus took him, Peter, James, and John, and that was the transfiguration. So when Jesus made the statement and said that some of you standing here will not taste death until you have seen the kingdom, he was referring to those three disciples. The question has always been asked, why the three? What happened to the rest of the nine? Well, that's one of the kingdom principles that you and I have to learn as we mature. This is one of the great mysteries of the kingdom. God chooses. God chooses to place life and place men for functions, for tasks, for increase, for position, for fulfillment, for responsibility as he wants in the church. All right? And this is one of the great principles of the kingdom. We don't get to decide that this is what I want. This is not what you get to decide. When you sometimes spend long enough in life and used to wonder and compare yourself why the other person sitting next to me in the same church is being used by God and God has given him this or that and why is it that I don't have it? All of the human or humanistic comparison comes about today because we need to understand that if we are a child of God, we are subjected under what is known as the sovereignty of the Lord. The Lord chooses, the Lord gives. The Lord has preferences. The Lord has his rights to do what he wants. He lays claim and he puts ownership on things and therefore he chooses. You understand what I'm saying? All right, so if you were one of the nine remaining ones who were not part of the three in the Mount Transfiguration, you can actually become, you fill in the blanks. You can be those dejected parties. You can be those that play all the self-pity game. You can get into all of the comparisons and you can get into all of the mental confusion and mental interplay and get this all in all directions. You're not supposed to do that. So this is for our benefit. This is for our consolation here. We're able now to read this now. Why only the three? Well, I don't know. Why not the others? But these are the only three. God has preferences. All right? Are they more? Are these three more spiritual than the rest? Are they better spiritually? Are they better as far as maturity is concerned? Are they better? Why is it that Jesus is drawn to these three and not to the other nine? He loved them all. He chose all of them. But when it came to this particular account or this particular experience, he only took three up into the mountains. And it was transfigured. So here you are. So Jesus prophetically told them that some of you who are here will not taste death until you see the kingdom. So there was a facet of the kingdom that was manifested in Mount Transfiguration. So what was the Mount Transfiguration experience? It was a facet of that kingdom. It carried features of what the kingdom of God is like when it is on earth. So it's remarkable. And one of the greatest things that Jesus ever showed was this. His own body was transfigured. I said to you that he had a body like a human. He had a body that came from the womb of a woman. He was flesh and blood. But living on the inside of his flesh and blood body, as Son of Man, was also the Son of God. In other words, there was also the life of the Father that was in him. And as the life of the Father was in him, he lived consciously all the days of his life in that communion. He abided. That's why when he spoke about the wine and the branches, he was talking about himself. He was actually projecting that picture to the church of Jesus Christ. But that picture of the branch and the wine is the picture of himself and the Father. Got the point there? He is that branch. He is that, the Father is that wine. He is abiding in the Father. So you must understand that when Jesus was in his human form or in his human body, there was an abiding relationship. There was a union consciousness. There was a fellowship. There was an intimacy. Now, everything that has to do with intimacy and relationship and union and wine and branches, what does it demand? It demands what? It demands, come on, what does it demand? It demands growth. All right? Because that's the nature of the body, the nature of human lives. It grows. Isn't it wonderful? We all wish, father and mother who is here, they wish that Jaina is right now 17 and a half. Matured. Can't wait. You have to wait for 17 and a half years to finally have a full-grown teenage girl. You can't pump it. You can give the best vitamins, the best nutrients. You can give the best food and all of that. You still have to wait. There's a growth factor. Got the point now? So when Jesus stood on Mount Transfiguration and transfigured, what was he displaying? He was displaying that the kingdom of God has finally what? Grown. The relationship between him and the Father has matured. Does it need maturing? You mean to tell me the relationship between Jesus and his Father needs to mature? No, it doesn't need to be mature, but it needs to be mature when you're in human body. Got the point there? Because Jesus has to learn the Father again through human emotions, through human feelings, through human sight, through human pain, through human sorrows, through human disappointment. Do you know that? Do you know that all of that was pretty alien to Jesus himself? He has never lived in a human body where you need to go to the toilet. Where you need to go there and ease yourself, where you have tummy ache and then you need to do what you need to do. Got the point? Where you need to understand what it means to get cold in the night and wants a blanket during the winter in the Middle East. Hey? Well, you know what it means when you get warm, when you get hungry, when you have no food for 40 days and 40 nights? And the hunger, and the fasting, and all of these emotions and the feelings that God in himself have never passed through in his Godhood, but has to pass through now in the presence of his own Son in human body. So he has to learn submission. He has to learn obedience. He has to learn what it means to yield to the will and the mind of the Father. So he was understanding the whole dynamics of the reign of the Father, the kingdom of the Father in his human body. And it did. And all of this is not even recorded in the Bible. It's for us now to understand as we read it in hindsight. And with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit has come to give to us, that we will have understanding. Holy Spirit didn't come just to make your tongue, you know, speak 100 words in 2 seconds. It's not just to give you a tongue. That's why I used to debate with friends. I say, you know, there used to be a denomination that I used to belong. They say that the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongue. No, I don't agree. The baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't initiate by you speaking in tongue. There are other evidence. Tongues may or may not follow, but there are other evidence that the new birth or the Spirit of God has come into a man. But it's not just about the tongue. And so this is what happens. This is one of the things in which we have to grow as a church and come into understanding. So it has been growing unseen. Unheard of. Who would Jesus share the wonder and the dynamics and all of the preciousness and all the length, the depth and the height of the growth of all of the Father's presence and the Father's love and the Father's nature in his heart? Who is he going to share this with? Very hard, I tell you what. It must be. That's why. Why do you think Jesus calls it the mystery of the kingdom? Because not all of us will understand this. Not all of the disciples will understand this. Just for him to do this, to choose the 3 men to go up to the mountain and leave the other 9 down there, how many of you know that you are subjected to all kinds of judgment? Yes or no? Do this and see today in the church? Many gifted young men, you just have to choose 2 and leave all the other side. You're going to have a church split though. Opposite the road, there will be another church that comes from the other 9 leaders who goes over there who don't agree that you chose this too. Do you know the price? Do you know the cost? Do you know what happens when you live like that? That's the kingdom. Do you know what happens? But Jesus does it. Why? Because he has to show to us one of the mysteries of the kingdom is this, that there's something about the kingdom that does what? Come on. Seasoned. There's something about the kingdom that must be what? That acts as a preservative. There's a seasoning. You and I have no understanding of these great mysteries in life. There's something about the kingdom that when it descends, when it comes amongst men, it acts as a seasoning. You know what happens when something is not seasoned by salt? You know the fish that you like? The piece of meat that you enjoy so much? Wagyu beef, let's say. As expensive as it may be, when you bring it out there and you want to do a dish, you want to do a cuisine, folks, listen, the first thing that you'll learn as a chef is you always season your piece of meat with what? With salt. Don't season it and see what's going to happen. Because everything is all death-filled. This entire atmosphere is death-inoculated. It's all death-permeated. Leave it there. It's the most expensive piece of meat or fish or dish or whatever that's out there. Don't touch it with the seasoning of salt and see what will happen. It invites death immediately, seconds, and death sets in. And the processes of death begins to what? Begins to take shape. And God needs the seasoning. Some of us here have no understanding. It's a mystery. Have you ever been to a relationship? You know, in our discussion, in our time past, some of us have no understanding why God would put you in certain situation in life, in a certain marriage, in a certain family, in a certain home, in a certain office, in a certain situation. Have you ever wondered why sometimes? As hard as it may be. And that you have to, even in those difficult times. So I like what Eugene said, that you know what, of all of the books in the Bible, rarely do you find that there's one entire book dedicated to just to one man. His name is called Job. You know why? He's put right at the center of the Old Testament to show to us that, listen, that Job acted as a seasoning in the world. That God needs to put into human history, into human lives, there are areas of our life in which God has to put there as salt to season. Don't ask me the mystery. Why Job? In his family, in his own people, among his own friends. Which of course in the end, they will call Job's counselor. And all of them turn out to be bad counselors. There's an element called seasoning. I used to wonder why as the firstborn son in the family from Yipoh, I heard you from Yipoh too, that I have to be the one who's saved. And I waited for so long for my family to get saved. I witnessed to them, I cried for them, I wept for them. I did everything I can, and yet they were not saved. Of course, our sister is saved, who's not here today with us, Stephanie. I'm gone through all of the traumas and gone through all of the ups and downs and all of the spectrums of all the human emotions. Why? It takes a long time for you to mature and grow to a place to understand that God has just put you there as his seasoning. For what? God doesn't owe you an obligation to give you answers. Lord, I've been fasting and praying for you to use me. God didn't use you. In fact, he paralyzed you. God, I want this. He didn't give that to you. But yet, preserve you, kept you there. In a difficult time, in a difficult place, in a difficult marriage, in a difficult relationship, in a difficult office, in a difficult, whatever the environment that you put into. Have you ever thought about that? That he's going to keep an eye on us and keep an eye on his church. So that this saltiness is all that he is after. And if it need be, then you know what? He is going to even salt us with what? With fire. Salted with fire is only a phrase for Jesus to say and to use to imply this for all of our lives. Whatever God needs to do, this is what he's after. He's after the retaining and the presence of salt in your life. If that have to mean even you have to go through the fire. In fact, many times, that's what the fire is for, is so that God can still taste a little bit of salt about you. He stick his tongue out by the Spirit and he say, it's there. So that you will lose your salt. So that you don't become tasteless. How many of you know that when salt has no more saltiness, it's tasteless? When we lose the kingdom, we have no idea what we become. I tell you, folks, you know, it's almost any wonder that Jesus say, have salt in yourself and be at peace with anyone. Let me say this here to you. It won't be long that when salt is not found in you, you have no peace with many other things. You have no peace with many other lives. You have no peace with so many other places and things. We change work, we change environment, we change wives, we change husbands, we change whatever we want. We change even country. But I tell you, you can change all you want, but you'll find yourself wondering why you cannot be at peace with anyone or with anything. Could it be that the reason why we are not at peace with so many things and so many other people around us is only because something about this whole salt has been missing? Something about our understanding of God having to put salt, even when it means us going through the fire, has been missed out. That's why the Acts of the Apostles said that even those men in the early years understood, as hard as it has been for Paul. But you notice that, saints? Even at a point of near death, you find himself immediately up and on he went, and went on with the mission, and went on with the service, and went on, you know, with the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the end, what is it that we read in Acts of the Apostles? Is it with much what? Tribulation. We shall enter the kingdom. Can you imagine that? So this is no specialty. This is not something for Paul to base. What Paul was basically saying is that don't feel sorry for people like us. But Paul, you nearly died. You were cast out of the city. We thought you were dead, and you got up straight up, and on you go. You know, usually in modern times, in modern Christianity, you know, when you have a situation like this, you don't see a man get up and go straight back into the mission field or straight back into having to serve the Lord. How many of you know that we're going to give them 6 months recuperation period, 1 year sabbatical, 2.5 years of mental and physical counseling, and raise another 100,000, you know, for a medical course? And here you are, you see the guy popped up on his feet and on his go. The Derby with Barnabas. And why is that so? It was as if immediately that there was this whole insertion of a statement. And he said, for what? Why? Why must you think that we're special? Why must you think that we need this attention and that attention? Why do you think that we need this view and this help and that help? Listen, he said, this is normal. He said, with much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom. That's what's required. That's part of the package. If you are going to be a Christian, this is what God's going to do. That's what he's going to put within your life. He's going to put the whole reality of the kingdom that will take shape and take form and grow you. How about that? That's what he was after. He said, come on, he said. That's why he immediately said, for everyone will be salted with fire. He didn't say that only pastors will be salted with fire. The way we're running is if that, you know, there's all this 25,000 people in one man. He's the one that goes through all the pain. He's the one that goes through all the experiences. He's the one that goes through all the vision and all the stuff. I like this one when Jesus said, for everyone will be salted with fire. So my brother came up and showed me a picture of a certain pastor down under. He came out of prison and suddenly becomes in attention. Now he's in the news. He's walking out of prison. Why must he be the only one who is salted with fire? Why is it that he's the only one that is on the newspapers and in the tallies? Why is it that all the attention is given to one man just because he went to prison and now he's out? The time will soon come for all of us to understand that this is not some elite or elitist. This is not something for some special group of people. That God is intending that all of us and everyone will be sorted with fire. Why is that so? It's so that he can preserve that soul, so that that salt will not lose its saltiness, so that the whole seasoning is being kept in all of its potency. The kingdom of God is in its robust, in its vibrant, in its absolute state of activity in our lives. So some of us here, when God begins to put that kingdom and begins to grow in us, when it starts to kick fire, when it starts to erupt stuff or things, when it gets into all kinds of conflictual conditions, so easy immediately, so quickly, what will happen to us? We withdraw. We turn in. We begin to regress. We begin to close up. We begin to get into all of the defensive mode. Set up walls. It takes a long time today in most of our lives to be in tune with the whole process of the working of the kingdom. I have a piece of that in the early years of all of the conflict that I went through with my family, with my father and with my mother, with friends. So when Eugene brought up the whole issue that ever since my life, upon salvation, and more so as the years went, from the conflict that I have to meet every other day with my parents, every other time with my friends. The kingdom, I didn't understand so much of the turmoil, the ups and downs, the stretching, the misunderstanding, the disappointment, the disagreement, the shame, the humiliation. I remember the humiliation that I went through with my dad in my personal encounter with him, because it was conflictual, because everything that was in me was in complete opposite to everything that he wanted of my life. And it's difficult in an Asian context when you are the firstborn of the family, when he knows exactly, you know, what he kind of expected me to be, what I was supposed to be. I wanted to be a doctor. I wanted to be a surgeon. I expressed that ever since I was a kid to him. Nothing wrong when you open your mouth sometimes to tell of your dreams like Joseph did. Whatever your theology is, someone said that Joseph should have kept his mouth shut. What do you expect a kid who woke up with a dream where his father was involved, his own brothers were involved, his own family was involved? What do you expect the kid to do? Talk la. What do you expect as a kid? He's not some special dream interpreter. It was only a kid. What do you expect? Of course he came out. He told the parents. He told the brothers. I saw this happen. You saw this, huh? Chinese, they say, may say go. You never died before. You open your mouth. We bow in front of you. And you are number what? You were in the line of what? He didn't know all of this. He knew enough to know in his heart there was a witness that God gave it to him. So he thought if God gave it to him, God's going to watch over him. And God did. But God didn't give him the details. Of course he will, but he won't give you the details. He called me the day I was saved, half an hour into my salvation. He didn't give me the details how he's going to use me. If I knew, I would have resigned.
If I knew, I would have stopped. If I knew, I would have fought against it. Oh, the luxury of some of us say, I've been called into the ministry. Wait. Wait. He didn't give you the details. He opened his mouth. Like I opened my mouth in front of my father and all the rest of the days of my life. And then when I was saved, and then when I knew what God was doing in my heart, and I stood before him and told him, Dad, I can't go on. I can't do medicine. I can't go and practice. I can't go and study, you know, medicine in a medical school. And I said, God have called me to something else. And that was it. It was a rift that never healed. I was barely 18 years old, and I have to live with that all the days of my life. I knew it every Chinese New Year. I knew it every dinner. I knew it every encounter that there was some kind of a thing that my father had towards me. I was never to be like, you know, you're my son. I'm proud of. I never had that anymore. Not even till his deathbed. What do you have to live with that every day? Every time. It's because he needed a seasoning. He needed to put within our lives, he needed to put within the histories of human lives, something of that seasoning, something of that preservative of which it is for his own pleasure, in which death is set apart. There's something about God's joy and delight in watching the preservation of his own people, the whole extension of his kingdom, the whole vibrancy of the growth of his own life. There's something about God that wants to see the whole development, the whole progress, the whole maturing, the whole forming of his kingdom in the human life. And this is when he sees that it is in the midst of the conflict and the misunderstanding and the collision and the chaos and the despair and the loneliness and the fight and the strife. He wants to see that. He wants to see the seasoning right there here on earth. Can you take that? Now I'm wondering that this should be part of our gospel preaching to newcomers and see whether they still want to come to church. Easy for us to sit in a church and sign the new registrar and now welcome, you are a church member. Tell him this full gospel. This is the full gospel. That he didn't save you so that you can have a little bit of your merry-go-round. He didn't save you so that you become a better boy and a better girl. He didn't save you so that you become a fine man and a fine woman. He didn't save you so that you can be a fantastic professor and a great doctor. He didn't save you so that one day you become a successful rich man and drive Mercedes-Benz and BMWs. He saved you so that he can keep you here on earth and put within you the whole factor of the reality of his kingdom and become his seasoning in human history. Because it's in that seasoning, in that preservative, something of his own pleasure is made manifest. Something of the shamar and the shalom of God begins to turn and begins to develop and form in all of its wonder and graciousness in our human form. And because of that, he said, he has to take us through, even it need be, the fire of whatever it takes so that salt can be preserved. Amen. To what point? To this point. To what cause? To what length? To what extent will he do this? To this extent. Going backward now in Mark 9 and 43. To the extent in verse 43 of Mark 9. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell and into unquenchable fire. Bracket? What do you call that in a sentence when there's a bracket, open and close? Paranthesis. That's a paranthesis where the worm die or does worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it out. It's better that you enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. Parenthesis, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hell. Parenthesis, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the only time recorded by Mark that Jesus is so insistent in his whole repetition. He's not using hell and fire or worms to frighten people. He's just basically using those three parentheses to emphasize, listen, the whole finality of things in our lives. The whole importance of the futurity of what his kingdom holds. Are you understanding this? It's the finality. It's the end that God sees with the kingdom. There's only one thing that will cause you and I to ever have a view of all things at the end. It's the kingdom. So he's trying to put this thing, he's trying to push this whole understanding into the hearts of the disciples. Folks, listen, these words of Jesus were not spoken to the public. So please understand that sometimes, you know, evangelists go up to the pulpit and use the gospel and preach the gospel, and this is always being used. Believe in the gospel, if not, you know, worms will be waiting for you. An unquenchable fire is going to be part of your companion all the days of your life. And we frighten people into salvation and into Jesus Christ just by things like that. These words were never used to non-Christian. These words were never spoken to men and women off the street, folks. They were used in the context of his own people. Jesus knew that if you didn't understand, if those around him did not understand this, then there is no understanding. Because these words were not meant for the outsider. They were meant for the insider, his own disciples, his own future apostles. He said, understand this. What is Jesus saying here? That this is what happened. Oswald Chambers is so fond of using this word here. You know how to read this? And so many times God has to bring us into a place where our lives are maimed. How can it not be maimed when you are short of one eye, short of one hand, and short of 1 foot? How can life goes on when you are surviving just with one hand, one eye, and 1 foot? You know, it's strange. I was watching the. I kind of like was turning the sport channel one day, and there was a world badminton championship played at Basel, in Switzerland. This is the first time it was live and I saw some of the matches going on. But when I turned it on, it was at the tail end of the competition. So as the competition ended, the camera went to the other side of the stadium. It's the same stadium, but to another section of the stadium. And guess what they were? They were men with one arm. One arm. So there's another world championship going on, badminton championship, but these are for those with one arm, with wheelchair, you know, those, we call them in our Malaysian context, the OKU, Orang Kurang What? Upaya, yeah, the OKUs, you know, is that, what's the name for that in English? Yeah, para world badminton. So I saw them coming out with their backs, one hand. Some of them will, I think some of their legs were deformed. They were coming in. And you know what? And the camera went on the stadium, all the seats. You know what? You barely anyone. Barely anyone watching. In comparison to the one where there was a full-blooded, you know, fully healthy boys and men and women playing their singles, their doubles, their mixed doubles, they're all normal, and the crowd is all by the thousands. But you shift to the parasite, which is the other side, there's hardly anyone sitting there. Who wants to go and watch, you know, one-armed bandit play badminton? Or sitting in the wheelchair hitting the shuttlecock? That's the word. Who wants to live a maimed life? See, we haven't changed today. We haven't changed. We want to be successful today in the world. And when we sit in the church, we still want to be successful. We understand life like the world understands. But when we sit in the church, our understanding of the world, our view and our viewpoint of the world is still the same. Though we have left the world and we sit in the church, and everything about our viewpoints, our perspective to everything in life is so non, or if not even no kingdom consciousness whatsoever. What if the kingdom, what if the presence of the kingdom, what if the reality of the growth of the presence of Jesus demands that in the end you're going to live with just one eye, one arm? Now please, I don't want you to go home and cut any members of your body. It's metaphorical. What if God sets you in life with things around you that gives to you a sense that you have been maimed? My relationship with my father was maimed for years and decades. I have to ask forgiveness one day. I remember one morning I was in a service in the church that I was in. I remember I knelt down and I wept. I said, God, I've been trying so hard in trying to win my father. Listen, in trying to think that I can preach the gospel to my father, there was a far more greater motive in my heart having to preach the gospel or share the gospel with him. And it's that, you know what is that? It's trying to win his favor. It's to get his approval. It's almost as if that suddenly it dawned on me, in me having to try to get his approval, it's me trying to what? It's trying to rub off the salt from my body. It's to diminish the seasoning that God has so put it in my life. So many of us here in the whole maiming of our lives, how desperate we are, isn't it? To put on an artificial eye, to put on an artificial arm, to put on those steel blades so that we can run just as good as we have our natural feet, you know. In the natural world, we do things like that, isn't it? But Jesus is approaching this entire philosophy of life from a very kingdom perspective. What if God maims you? And we're supposed to. Because if you don't, you know what? You're going to enter. Listen, the finality of it all is that you might even finally get your eye back, or your hand back, or your feet back. But you know what? You won't end where you're supposed to end. You will not go to where the kingdom will take you. You will go to where? The three parentheses. That is the reason why he uses the whole issue of hell, not to frighten men and women, but to show to us the finality. The end of all things. And he doesn't want us. He wants us to end here in this understanding of what he's saying. He said, therefore, have salt in yourself. Even if it need be that there will be that experience in your life that you'll be salted with fire, it's only that you may know that I desire that you will have salt in your life. What if I tell you that salt, Jesus said, that salt will even incur something like this? This story here. You won't have a relationship with your father as any other boy will have a relationship with. You know, it was silly of me. I remember there were times that I was trying to talk to my father
of a life that is not necessarily that you don't have to do medicine and bring honor and some respect to the family. That life can be even just as good, though you're not a practicing doctor, though you don't have a title in front of you. You know, stuff like that. I was trying to talk to him about, and I was a young kid growing up. What do you expect? But only to find out in the latter years that, you know, all of this is not going to mean anything. But the fact of the matter is, whether I become a doctor or not a doctor, the fact was the very thing that ever since the life of God came into me is set in separation between me and Him. He didn't like the fact that now I'm a Christian. He didn't like the fact that now I'm walking with the Lord. He doesn't like the fact that now I'm a minister of the gospel and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is, he can't go to his relatives and all his friends and talk about how proud he is with his firstborn. Does it lessen my love for him? No. My wife is here to tell you. My sons are here to tell you. No one have cared for him more than we did. No one have handled him, cared for him, and walked through the crises of his life. No one has taken him through in all of his ordeal. Be it in pneumonia, be it if it's cancer treatment. No one has spent the kind of money and did all of the things that we did with him. Not once did we ever lay the gospel on him. Not once. What if God puts that seasoning and yet you remain maimed? Things in your life remain maimed. Things in your life remain crippled. Things in your life remain disadvantageous. Things in your life remain one-sided. Your psyche is one-sided. Your feet is not whole. Your hands are not complete. Will you bear this? Perhaps maybe it is in this main life that salt is at its most saltiness. Perhaps it's in this main life. Perhaps it's in this deficient life. Perhaps it's in the crippled life that the seasoning is at its apex. The preservative is at its fullest strength. Maybe that's the reason why. Death has no entrance. Maybe the journey from Shamar to Shalom is one of which it's reachable. It is realizable. For everyone will be salted with fire. Why shouldn't this be the gospel that we preach out there today? Why shouldn't this be the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why can't we preach this? It's because, you know why? Because this is so unwelcoming. This is the foundation of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. This is his nature. This is who he is. That's how he operates in his mystery. That's why it's a mystery. May the Lord be able to find lives today in the nations of the world and for him to insert his own seasoning. No salt that has lost saltiness can ever be seasoned again. Strange, isn't it? The very salt in which we could use to season our meat, but once salt loses it, there isn't any other element, there isn't any other method, there isn't any other way to once again restore the seasons, the saltiness that is in salt. Strange, isn't it, that Jesus would use an example as profound, simple as it may be, and yet it was so profound. I'm just wondering today. I don't know, folks. I've known men that have lost their seasoning. Are they safe? I think they're safe. I think so. I don't stand here to judge. I don't stand here to have final conclusions for people's life. I believe that there are those that will be saved, but I don't know what is it like in the future. There are extremity. There are questions in which Jesus propounded here concerning the whole issue of worms that won't die and fires that are unquenchable. I don't know what it takes for anyone in life to come to a place of such violation, of such, you know, rebellion, of such disagreement with all that is in God, to refuse any process of God putting seasoning in us, or to put the preservative of salt in us, to the point that in the end we're unreachable. We can't, that the grace of God cannot reach us, to the point that hell is the final destination. I don't know. None of us can put this on any man. None of us is a judge to any individual when it comes to this. But all I can say this is, what tragedy it is today for any one of us. Jesus put it very clear that when salt loses saltiness, there's no hope of ever restoring salt or saltiness back to salt. So it is a warning for all of us. So therefore he says, have salt in yourselves. Isn't that important? Have salt in yourself. It's almost as if that this is solely resting on an individual. I hope that fathers can give it to their children. I hope that husbands can give it to their wives. I hope that pastors can give it to their congregation. No, you can't. You got to have it in yourself. You got to find it within yourself. You need to find it in your walk. You need to find it in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Praise God. Read the two entries of the devotion. One is service by lightness. Two is, this morning, just got into the website, relational reality. Read those two devotions. It has connections with what I'm just saying here. You need to find this, folks. Have salt in yourself. And this is one of the things I keep telling my two sons, Adrian and Eugene, in the years of their growing up. You need to find it within yourself. No father, no mother, how godly they are, how long they have been in service. No one, saints. No pinnacle of any relationship of the highest kind can ever impart salt into you. You need to find this within yourself. And that's why having to find salt in ourselves is so vital, because it sets things in motion. And the people around us, many of their lives are determined by the way in which we go around having to find salt within ourselves. And sometimes I'm now wondering if we ourselves is all messed up and totally disconfigured and misplaced and misrun, you know, and not having to find salt within our own lives, how can those who are close to us and connected to us ever have a chance of having seen you as an example of finding salt within yourself? And so this is vital for our understanding here. So I'm just leaving this here for you, saints. And I know that this is new, fresh. This is pioneering. And this is very experimental for some of us here. What does it look like in a main life? And all right. And I know that there are servants of the Lord throughout church history that have understood this better than most of us sitting down here. They have gone before us. I know of those. I know of men and women that I've read. I know that they live a main life. And, you know, this morning at 5:30, I was looking at the corner of my eyes. There was a little book that is stacked by my side. I've not read it for years, but that was the first book that launched me into a search for the Lord and a hunger that I've never ceased for 45 years. It's known as Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets. There's a small little booklet, it's just by my side. I kept it. I remember reading it when I was a kid, but it set me on a path that I've never turned after 45 years. So it's a very simple little book, but I remember I was sobbing as a little kid when I read that book. And I remember one of the prayers I make years ago. I had my hand underneath the bed, and this is what I cried. I said, God, give me the same experience you gave to this man. I don't even know who was Hudson Taylor then. It took me later years to find out who he was. And I had the privilege, can you imagine, out of nowhere, I was preaching in a camp in Port Dickson. And guess where? Golden Sand Baptist. And it was there that I met his great grandson, Hudson Taylor III, walk right in front of me, stood. And I remember I put my arms around him. He was shocked. I put my arms around him and I said to Hudson Taylor III, I said, "You have no idea what your great grandfather, you know, through his life and through his book, have done to me." And he held my hands and looked straight into my eyes. And he said, "I want you to know it's a privilege as his great grandson to hear this from you." I said, "He has done something." I was already a pastor then. And I remember one incident in Hudson Taylor's life. Can you imagine this guy? I mean, by the way, he wanted to be a doctor too, like me. And he gave up his medical practice. I think he was a doctor already. I'm not too sure whether he was. Anyway, and here he was running away from the Boxer Rebellion. The Chinese were about to kill every Westerner in China. And he was all dressed up as a Chinese. He had a Manchurian tail behind him. He spoke Mandarin. And this guy was a full Brit. And he spoke Mandarin, and I tell you, and you went there, and can you imagine? And at this one scene, the wife was pregnant, and the Boxer Rebellion was coming after them. They shoved him into a boat, you know those boat in the river, in Yangtze River, I think, and hike him in the boat, and then the boat had to be moving in the night, and the wife got into a labor, and it was terrible. There was a storm, and she gave birth, and as the child came out, Hudson Taylor said that, you know, I held the child, and it lasted. I think it must be less than 1 or 2 hours, the child was dead. And he remembered holding the child on his chest, and he wept, and he said, "God," he said, that if this is the gift that I would have, I would take this, but God, land the boat on land so that I can bury the child. And that was part of the crisis, the things that he had to go through. He said, "God, give me a land, let this boat land. I don't mind, I would take this from you for whatever it costs me, but let me land so that I can bury my child." And for hours, it would not land. And there were bombs going on. The Boxer Rebellion was going on. And finally, he looked at the body of the child, features that was turning black. He wrapped it with those cloth. And the only thing he could do was to dispose the child on the river Yangtze. And he was broken. That drove him to a place. He was so maimed. And God met him by the candlelight that was in that room. He said, "God, if you don't come to me, I'm going home to England. I have nothing to give to China. I have nothing to say to these Chinese people. God, what is it that you're saying?" And he broke. The whole issue of the cross, the whole issue of the crucified life was open to him. It was a revelation that came to him. It changed him. He wrote a letter that became a classic for all the sanctuaries, for all the years. It was a letter he wrote to his sisters back in England of the experience that happened to him. He said that God has maimed him. I forgot the exact word he used. He said, "God has defeated me so mightily." He was defeated. It maimed him. I can go on, but this was the one life. This was the one book that set me after 45 years. Saints, I don't know of no one. I know of no servants, no men of God, no servants of the Lord that has become useful for now and for all the years and the destiny that they have set for the nations and for the Church of Jesus Christ that has not entered into a life that has been maimed and carried a preservation and the seasoning for all the days of their life. And salt was always within themselves. Let's stand, shall we? Lord, we thank you. Help us. Let this resonate in the nations of the world at a time where so much has gone so awry, so misplaced, so misdirected, so misconstrued. We ask you for mercy upon us. We ask that, Lord, restore once again that unshakable kingdom. Bring to the Church of Jesus Christ an understanding that we will return to what you have so long ago told us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Cause us to seek that again. We avoid the kingdom is because we know what it would incur and what it will cause and what it may perhaps may lead our lives into. Because your kingdom is set in conflict with everything that is alien to your nature. So help us to embrace it. Help the church to mature and grow away from all that we are in our humanism and all of our self-centered humanistic way. Lord, perhaps the worst is to even have that kind of a humanistic way, a way of view in even reading the scriptures, in seeing you. We need you to come and forgive us today. So my God, we give you thanks. So Lord, enlist them, draw them, the many men and women today in the nations of the world, of which this process is ongoing, of this dynamics, Lord, is beginning to be real for many of them. We thank you. We bless you this day. Let this word continue to make its way into every part of our hearts, into our being. Continue to speak to us. For this we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remain standing, but I have Eugene to pass the emblems.